Please open up your Bibles with me this morning to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10, we're going to read the whole chapter. As we consider the subject, it is time to seek the Lord. It's time to seek the Lord. Hosea 10, verse 1. I'm reading this from the ESV, English Standard Version. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. And now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord." And the king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-haven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried away to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. And nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Christians, we spend a great deal of time trying to learn how to handle adversity and pain. Many books have been written and bought on how to get through hard times of suffering and affliction. But very few have been written on how to live in times of prosperity and success. But the reality is that success and abundance are much greater threats to us than adversity and affliction. Because when life gets good and comfortable, we tend way more often than not to drift away from the Lord. That has always been the case, really. In fact, even before Israel entered the promised land, Moses warned them of the danger of success. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, Moses says this, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God." Well, now, here Israel is in Hosea's time doing exactly what Moses 700 years earlier warned them not to do. Their prosperity had led to their apostasy. And here in Hosea 10, their apostasy had taken them to a place of judgment where the only way out was a genuine heartfelt repentance. But would Israel turn and seek the Lord? And I know you've heard me say this a dozen times already in this series of sermons in Hosea. But the same thing is true of our nation today. And of the church in our nation today. Our prosperity has led us to forget the Lord. And our apostasy has brought us to a place of judgment. We are at the end of the line, where the only way out is a genuine heartfelt repentance and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But will we turn and seek the Lord? Because that's the only answer for this nation. It's the only answer for our church. The church in this nation. It's the only answer for you and me as individuals. So this morning, let's go through this text here in Hosea 10 and see four truths from Israel's history that we can apply and learn from today. Friends, that we, God help us apply and learn from today. The first is that half-hearted devotion brings judgment. Half-hearted devotion. Verse 1 says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit." Now your version may say something like, "Israel empties his vine and brings forth fruit for himself." The point is that Israel was a flourishing and self-sustaining nation because of God's blessing on them. But Hosea goes on in verse 1. He says, "The more his," meaning Israel, "the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars." The more Israel prospered, the more their hearts drifted away from the Lord into deep idolatry. Look at verse 2. "Their heart is false." You see, friends, God always sees the heart. We can fool everybody else, but we cannot fool God. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. You see, because their hearts had grown divided between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and all the idols of Baal, their altars and their pillars were not exclusively used for the worship of the one true and living God. But they were mingled, mixed with the worship of false gods. So to give this a modern application, to bring Hosea 10 to modern day, the church in America has never seen more prosperity and abundance than we have in our time. I'm talking especially from the mid-20th century onward to the present day. Never seen anything like it. We're talking mega church after mega church with thousands of people in attendance every week. Multi-million dollar budgets. Sprawling church campuses with multiple locations. Sanctuaries that seat thousands at a time. I mean, many of them are so big they resemble coliseums for concerts and basketball games more than they do sanctuaries for worship. That's how big they are. We have multiple Christian television networks that cost hundreds of millions a year to run. Christian publishing is almost $1 billion a year industry. I looked it up. It's like $750 million a year. Christian publishing. Books and all that. Christian music and movies are more mainstream than they have ever been. And the church in America is experiencing an unprecedented era of prosperity and was simultaneously experiencing an unprecedented era of drift and apostasy. I'm going to give you an example. Now, I want you to brace yourselves because I'm about to take aim at one of the sacred cows of modern Christianity. I'm going to make somebody mad. The popular religious television series, The Chosen. Anybody ever heard of it? I see the signs all over Grant County. You seen them? Watch The Chosen. Those little yard signs. Well, last June, during Pride Month, a rainbow gay pride flag was caught flying on the set of The Chosen while filming in Texas. That's where they film it. Turns out the flag belonged to a man named Daniel Fritz. He was a camera operator and longtime employee of the hit show, who also happens to be an outspoken practicing homosexual who is married to a man. Here's the pic on the set. You see it there on the, I guess, left, my left. Next slide, a little closer. There's more pictures. Let's scroll through and see what we got. Well, there he is again, the cameraman, and you can't see that, I'm sure, but that little circle, that red circle, that's a scene from one of the, whatever, the episodes of The Chosen. And he's there, and that circle highlights a gay pride patch on his gear. Next slide. That's him in the middle. And that's Dallas Jenkins on the right. He's the creator and writer of The Chosen. You may recognize his name. Go back, Whitney. Dallas Jenkins is the son of, what was the Jenkins who wrote those books with Tim LaHaye? All the Left Behind books? Jerry Jenkins. That's his son there. He's the guy. He's the... Next slide. And that's the camera operator. I don't know if that's his husband or what, but one more, I think. I don't know what this is. That's him again, evidently at some sort of gay rally saying, there's a sign back there that says, Make America Gay Again. Up the top one on top says, Trans people are people, I think. I don't know if there's any more. No. You know, I show you this stuff because nobody, you know, you can't make this up. It turns out this was not an isolated event during Pride Month. Because this cameraman frequently adorns his gear with rainbow flags or pride symbols of various sorts, patches and all, stickers and all that. And when the image went viral online, that first one that you saw, the show's official social media account responded to the criticism by conservative Christians with this. This is what they said. This is The Chosen, whoever their social media official spokesperson is. It says, quote, Just like with our hundreds of cast and crew who have different beliefs or no belief at all than we do, we will work with anyone on our show who helps us portray or honor the authentic Jesus. End quote. Now, I don't know. But it seems kind of sort of hard to honor the authentic Jesus when sodomite pride flags that he would decisively condemn are on the set. Am I wrong? Or am I just being hypercritical? Am I going to get calls this week because I fired a shot at The Chosen? Probably so. But I hope not. Because, church, we ought to be able to see that this is the exact same thing that Israel was doing in her prosperity. Mingling the one true living God with the idols of the surrounding culture. Because their hearts were divided. And so are ours. But you know, Israel had gotten so comfortable in their prosperity that they outright acknowledged that they no longer feared the consequences of their half-hearted devotion. Look at verse 3. This is a shocking verse. This is Israel, right? For now they will say, We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, well, what could he do for us? This is an outright rejection of any and all authority. They not only regarded or disregarded their need for a king, but also their need for the Lord Himself. Yet, they still went through the motions of worship, the motions of religion. Look at verse 4. God says, They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. In other words, their faith was just empty talk. And it brought judgment upon them because their hearts were only half devoted to the Lord. They are like those that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 15:8, when he said, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, Jesus said. Friends, what about us this morning? What about us? Are we in here with some kind of half-hearted devotion to the Lord? Or is there something else in our lives that we are mingling our affections with? You know, I'll tell you what. Well, no, wait, I'm going to save that for later. Never mind. If we are to be the salt and light that Jesus has called us to be in this dark and depraved world, then we have to go all in for the Lord. No mixed devotion. No half-hearted love. Are you ready for that? Israel wasn't ready for that. So now the next thing that we see in this passage is that idolatry brings judgment. That's number two. Idolatry brings judgment. Look at verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. Verse 8, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Friends, that's also going to be the prayer of the wicked in the last day in Revelation, when they will pray to the mountains, cover us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. These verses describe the depth of idolatry that Israel had descended into. But because of Hosea's unique vocabulary and his writing style that can be challenging for us as modern readers, I want to do just a quick review of these names and places, okay? Samaria, all these names I'm going to give you are names in these four verses right here, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Samaria, Ephraim, and Israel are all different ways that Hosea refers to the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's not talking about three completely different entities here. He's not talking about three completely different places. Ephraim was the largest of the 10 northern tribes. Samaria was the northern kingdom's capital. Israel was the entirety of the northern kingdom itself. Bethel was the place where Jacob, right, had the ladder dream. You remember in Genesis 28, Jacob dreamed that he had that ladder of angels ascending and descending to heaven. And he met God there. That's why he called it the house of God. That's what Bethel means, Beth-El. But in Hosea's time, Bethel had become a center of idol worship. So the prophet sarcastically has renamed it Beth-Aven, which means house of idolatry. Not too unlike how we might call Las Vegas Sin City, right? In verse 8, Aven is a short form of Beth-Aven, which of course, again, is what Hosea called Bethel because of its rank idolatry. So, that's it for the vocabulary review. The point here in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 is that Israel's idolatry had gotten so bad that the people and even the priest, the spiritual leaders of the nation, were mourning and weeping because the calf idol at Bethel they adored so much had been captured by the nation of Assyria. Again, Hosea is pointing to the Assyrian exile that Israel was headed into. Pure idolatry. Gross idolatry. God says in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Number one. Number two, you shall not make for yourself any graven images. And here they were worshiping this calf idol as if it were Yahweh. Well, that's kind of the same thing they were doing when they're at Mount Sinai, right? But what about our idolatry today? You see, idolatry is not just the worship of little metal images. That's what it was back then, and even still is today in some religions. My wife tells a story of how she used to have a friend in high school who was a Hindu. And she went into their house, and they had all these little idols all over the mantle and had this. Still happens. But I'm not concerned so much about that as I am the idolatry among us as Christians. Idolatry for us as Christians is this: anything we willingly give ourselves and our affections to instead of or before the Lord. I'm going to say that again. For the Christian, idolatry is anything that we willingly give ourselves and our affections to instead of or before the Lord. That means that our idols can be our work. It can be our families. Our marriages. Our children. Our education. Our idols can be our pets. Lord have mercy, we have an epidemic of pet idolatry in America today, the likes of which I've never seen. Good grief. I know some of y'all are thinking I should have had a tie on today. I thought about it. Our idols can be recreation. Pleasure, entertainment, they can be our hobbies. Whatever it is in our lives that steals our affections from Jesus, that's our idol. And I'll tell you something else. This is what I was going to throw at you a little earlier, but I decided to save it till here. This isn't in my notes, so this really could get whack. I'll tell you how, as a pastor, I can identify the idols of the people in my congregation. When I say something and they get angry and leave the church over it, I know that that's their idol. That they're willing to leave their church because, well, the pastor preached against the chosen. Well, friends, if that's the case, then the chosen is your idol. If you're going to get upset with me and just disappear, chosen is your idol. I see you back there, Harley. Right on. If I'm preaching something, listen, this is serious business for me. I'm not up here to play games. If I say it up here, it's because I've thought about it, or the Holy Spirit gives it to me in an instant. And if you get mad at me because I say something that pricks your conscience, and you just kind of just vanish, well, you're an idolater. Whatever you got mad at me about, that's your idol. You need to check it at the cross. Whatever steals our affections from Christ, whatever steals our affections from His people, from the church, that's our idol. It can be the kind of thing that no one else even ever sees as well. It can be hidden. Because often our idolatry hides deep in our hearts. John Calvin says that the human heart is an idol-making factory. The human heart is an idol-making factory. David Jeremiah, he says this, idolatry has everything to do with what's at the center of our affections. For us as Christians, it has nothing to do with little, you know, calf idols. So what's your idol this morning, Christian? What's at the center of your affections? The center of your love and devotion? Friends, don't deceive yourself. Idolatry still stirs the anger of God. Just as it did with Israel back then. Idolatry will bring judgment. Now, thirdly, we see in this passage that self-confidence brings judgment. So, half-hearted devotion, number one, idolatry, number two, and now, thirdly, self-confidence brings judgment. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of thing that you tell your children, right? You'll see. Look at verse 9. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned. O Israel, there they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. So once again, Hosea is reminding Israel of that shocking sin at Gibeah. Remember, we talked about this last week, where the Levite's concubine was raped to death and then dismembered into 12 parts and sent to all the 12 tribes. Remember that? We talked about that last week. You can read about that in Judges 19, 20, and 21. Shocking. One of the worst things in the history of Israel. But now the Lord is saying through Hosea the prophet, you guys haven't changed a bit since then. From the days of Gibeah, you have continued, he says. You haven't changed a bit. And if I brought disaster upon you then, how much more will I bring disaster upon you now? That's what God's saying. Verse 11 says, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. That's the southern cousin nation of Israel. Jacob must harrow for himself. In other words, Israel once, God says, Israel once, you once served me out of obedience and out of love. But now you have departed from me. So I'm going to send you into harsh bondage. That's verse 11. Verse 13, you have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. And here lies the root of their problem. This is it right here. The root of Israel's problem was right here in verse 13. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. I'm going to read that again. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Friends, can you see the application of Israel's sin to us today? It should jump out of the page on you. America trusts in itself. In its financial abundance. In its military might. And the church in America also trust in itself. How many churches in this country have traded the faithful exposition of God's word, prayer, and biblical evangelism as the means to reach the world, how many have traded all that for entertainment, for gimmicks, and all kinds of church growth strategies that can't be found on a single page of Scripture, either in principle or practice? The American church, we see all this as some kind of entrepreneurial enterprise instead of the household of the living God and the body of Christ. But you know what the sad part is? This is the sad part. What we're doing actually works. It works. Many, many, many churches are growing today by leaps and bounds, but it's not because they're preaching the truth. It's because they're doing their marketing research and offering a product that will satisfy the felt needs of the consumer. The consumer being the person in the pew. That's why so many churches are growing today. Friends, this is not going to end well for us any more than self-confidence ended well for Israel 2,700 years ago. Look at verse 14. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. All that military might you thought you had, it's coming down. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers, look at Hosea's language here. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. Because of your idolatry, because of your half-hearted devotion, because of your self-confidence, thus it shall happen to you, God says. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Hosea, now this thing about Beth Arbel and Shalman, we don't know much about it. But what Hosea is doing here is pointing to a devastating military defeat from Israel's history as a warning of the violent end they will face at the hands of the Assyrians. In other words, what Shalman did to Beth Arbel, Assyria is going to do to you, Israel. Friends, I mean this was the end of Israel. You need to hear what I'm saying. What Hosea was talking about all throughout this book was warning them of their end. After the Assyrian exile in 722 BC, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel were lost in human history. And only God knows who they are and where they are, if they even exist anymore at all. The two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which survived their Babylonian exile 136 years after Israel fell to Assyria, Judah and Benjamin, they are the ones that constitute the Israel that exists today. The northern kingdom was completely erased from history under the judgment of God. Now let that sit on you for a little bit. Friends, if we do not turn from our prideful, idolatrous self-confidence, I'm talking about the church in America, the day is coming when the American church will go into exile under the totalitarian rule of a godless, antichrist government. Now, they already shut us down once, a few years ago. You remember that? And all the watchmen who should have been on their watchtowers. They said, well, we have to obey. The experiment is over. What's coming next is the real thing. We are going, if something doesn't change, and I mean quick, the church in America will go into exile under the totalitarian rule of a godless government. So what do we do? What do we do? What's the remedy? Very briefly, the last thing that we see in this passage is the remedy. And that remedy is, it's time to seek the Lord. Look at verse 12 with me, please. Hosea pleads with his nation. He pleads with his people. He says, sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. Friends, this is Hosea's call to repent. This means that we turn away from ourselves and turn to Christ. And to do that, we have to break up our fallow ground. This is something that we must do. Fallow ground is uncultivated ground. It's untilled. It's, the metaphor here applies to our hearts. And Hosea is talking about hearts uncultivated by the Word of God. You see, the seeds of righteousness that he's talking about here cannot be sown in uncultivated hearts. That's why he says to break up the fallow ground. Break it up. Till it. As Christians, we need to let the Word of God break up the barren, hard ground of our hearts so that it can produce a harvest of righteousness. James chapter 1, verse 21 says this, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. This means that we need to put away all those things in our lives that keep God's Word from taking root in our hearts. Put it away. Get rid of it. Do you want to see the Lord rain righteousness down on America again? Then we need to return to the Word of God and let it break the hard, uncultivated heart of this nation up. That's the only thing that's going to do it. That means that we need preachers who will preach God's Word. We need Christians who will believe and obey God's Word. We need churches who will take God's Word to the nation. Hosea called Israel to seek the Lord. They didn't. They didn't break up the fallow ground of their hearts, but what about us? Will we seek the Lord this morning? Will we put away our sins and our idols and seek the Lord for our marriages, for our children, for our church, for our town, for our nation, for our world? Will we come to Christ in genuine heartfelt repentance and throw ourselves on His mercy, trusting in His life, death, and resurrection alone, exclusively? For our salvation, for our restoration? Or will we be like Israel and just stubbornly go on in our half-hearted devotion, in our idolatry, and in our self-confidence? Friends, I pray not. I pray that is not us. It is time to seek the Lord. Let's bow together for prayer.